And welcome back to Crossroads. My name is Randall. I'm your host, and we will be diving in again. Crossroads is sort of a spinoff of Exposit, which is a Bible study that I also host on the channel every Friday. Typically, we do one episode of Crossroads every month, and This one's a little bit extra. I wasn't planning on doing another one till December 1st. And we will still do that one, in which we will discuss, you know, holidays. Should Christians celebrate the holidays? Are they actually pagan, right? So that's what you could look for December 1st. However, this has been a topic that sort of I've been contemplating as over time, and what I want to discuss is the idea of masculinity within the church, within the culture. How, you know, what is the issue? Why are we seeing so many people being drawn to a red pill, like ideology, like an Andrew Tate or a Myron Gaines, even within like the Christian community? I know of men that will hold on to that ideology, and I think it's pretty destructive. And so I want to discuss that. Again, Crossroads is taking a step back from the Bible study that we do on Exposit, and Crossroads is where theology meets culture. And the reason, again, for people who may be new to what I do and why I separate the two, is I definitely want a place where we can get into Scripture and study what Scripture says. But I also believe that if that's all you do is study Scripture and you don't apply it to the culture and the world in which you live in, I think what you're doing is kind of a meaningless task. If all you do is study what the Bible says and what it means and you don't actually apply it, is it actually useful? And I believe that Scripture is useful and applicable in today's culture. And so this is sort of the place, rather than going off on tangents in the Bible study, this is that place where we can discuss these type of topics. So it's analyzing culture. So like the subtitle, so it's called Crossroads, and the tagline is Where Theology Meets the Culture, where the culture meets the cross, whatever you want to say, right? And because I do believe we are called to be active participants and active citizens within the culture we live in, and I will say this from the jump, I'm not the smartest person on the world who could be saying this. I'm not the most gifted. I don't have qualifications, right? I'm just someone who, you know, I look at the way the world is, and I look at the way the church is, and I look at the way society is going, and the mainline evangelical denominations and you know, leaders and think tanks and all of them. I see their sort of passivity, and so I see a weakness in leadership in the Christian church. And I see the way the culture's going, and it's almost, and this is kind of what has happened over the last 50 to 60 years, is church leadership has sort of given over the culture, the cultural things. We can't be too secular. We shouldn't worry about culture. And I just, I fully disagree. I think every single person should be indwelled with the passion and the fire to create a God-fearing culture and not let the culture disintegrate. Like, we should care about politics. And we have a church leadership as far as, like, the big popular think tank heads of denominations, guys like that, right, who we would say are have some authority in decision-making in denominations, whether it's the SBC or the PCA and stuff like that, the people who are in charge of decision-making on how churches are being made, for the most part, for most mainline denominations, tend to be a little bit more passive in embracing cultural means. And I think that should be something we should focus on, right? Christianity isn't just a call to personal holiness. It's a charge to spread the gospel to the world and, in effect, change the culture of the people you spread it to, right? Christianity is very countercultural in that it changes the culture of the people who believe in it. And so I do believe we are to go down that road, and so many people in the Christian sphere in the American westernized church are so far away from that I believe, you know, what I want to do here is press people into it. So and we'll address some of these topics, not for the purpose of bringing controversy or confusion. My hope is to bring clarity, give an opinion, maybe start conversation. And so here's the question that we're stepping into, right? Why are voices like Andrew Tate, Myron Gaines, and the whole red pill ecosystem so captivating? But also, why are so many in the church quietly being influenced by them? Right? So you have your Andrew Tates, your Myron Gaineses, those are your more secular versions of this. But you also have the, I don't know if I would call them red pill, but the super, like, macho masculine Stone Choir and the people who run that. I can't think of his name off the top of my head. Don't really care to look it up because I don't. But these, you know, Stone Choir is quietly influencing the younger generation. And there's a reason why it's happening. So we're going to delve in to three major movements in this conversation. Three major things that we need to discuss. The first is the problem. And the second is the reaction to the problem. And then the third thing is, what is the actual answer to the problem? Because my assertion is going to be that the reaction that we have in the red pill movement to the problem is a total. So the problem is super extreme on the left. The problem with the red pill movement is that it's super extreme on the right. And then we have an actual biblical answer that I think that would actually answer the problem better than being on the other far side of the extreme, right? So what is the problem? So the problem is, let's define the problem. The problem is how feminism reshaped culture and how the church absorbed so much of it without noticing it. That's the problem. The red pill response or the reaction, right? That's the reaction, the response the red pill guys had. Why it feels powerful, but is flawed, fatally flawed, and ultimately humanistic, not biblical. And then the third answer is why I believe Christianity, but not just, you know, your evangelifish churchianity that gets pushed upon, that's basically just moral therapeutic deism, but more so why Reformed theology, Reformed Christianity, not the macho bravado, not red pill ideology, but Reformed theology actually gives Christian men strength, identity, and calling. So the episode's either going to sting a little, make you feel a little bit freer, or something in the middle. But either way, we're going to address this conversation. It's going to be real, it's going to be raw, and it's going to be relevant. I do believe this is culturally relevant as we struggle in a society that culture as a whole is struggling because of lack of biblical men, right? And so let's start with what happened to the culture. Let's start with the big claim that I want to make here, right? Feminism has distorted and ruined culture, and the church bought the lie. Now, these are strong words, I understand. But let's slow down and let's actually explain what I actually mean here, right? When I say feminism, I'm not talking about the idea that women should be treated with dignity. I would agree with that. The Bible would agree with that. The Bible says men and women are equal, right? So 100% women should be treated with dignity. But that's not feminism. The Bible was way ahead of Western civilization on the idea that women should be treated with dignity. When I talk about feminism, I'm talking about the modern feminism, the ideology, that came in waves. You had second wave feminism, which pushed liberation from the home, liberation from marriage, and liberation from motherhood. Really seen around, like the sexual revolution. You had third wave feminism, which was, that attacked the idea of any gender distinction. And now we have fourth wave feminism, which is the social media wave, which frames men and masculinity as inherently toxic or dangerous. Right? And that worldview has actually reshaped Western society. Steve Dace, a guy that I quote a lot here, that I really like his stuff at times, he has a quote that he says a lot, and I actually agree with it as well. Worldview shapes reality. Or destiny. Like, if you show me your worldview, I can show you your destiny, right? Essentially, right? So the worldview of feminism, whether it's second wave, third wave, I would even say first wave feminism, personally, was super propaganda-driven, communistic, Marxist in theory and practice. Right? And so how did it shape Western society? Well, it redefined marriage from a covenant that cannot be broken to a contract, which is okay. So up goes the divorce rates, right? It redefined sex from being a sacred act among two married individuals to something that was recreational. So the sexual revolution, the hookup culture that women seem to complain about, well, feminism is what sort of created it, right? Sex went from being sacred between one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage to we can just sleep around with how many ever people we want. Right, it redefined masculinity from responsibility to toxicity. It redefined the virtue of woman from modesty and wisdom to dominance and independence. I don't need a man. I can dominate over my domain. I'm in control. I don't need anyone. Right, and then it redefined children from blessings to burdens or optional accessories, which we see in really single mother households, abortion, and different concepts like that, where children are not blessings given from God, but are burdens to dispose of at will, right? And so it would be one thing if that was just how the secular world saw things and the church didn't bite and actually actively fought back against it. But here's where the church dropped the ball. Instead of confronting this shift with a biblical clarity, many churches just dressed the idea, the ideology up. They dressed it up with some Christian language, right? Sermons turned into self-help lectures. We softened male leadership because we didn't want to offend the ladies. The churches encouraged women to pursue their calling in every direction except the one Scripture actually highlights, which is the ministry of the home. We told men to be nice, to be safe, to be gentle, and basically to be non-confrontational, right? Don't cause a scene. Essentially discipling a generation of men into passivity and a generation of women into functional headship, right? And that created a massive vacuum. And here's something that I hear from Steve Dace all the time, and it's true. Nature abhors a vacuum. And actually, vacuums can't exist in nature. Something always fills the void. And so what happened? Well, we had a solution that filled the void, and we'll talk about that in a minute, right? So young men didn't stop being men. The church just stopped telling them how to be one. So where would they go? So where do they go? To whoever would talk to them about masculinity. Again, nature abhors a vacuum. So who filled the void? Enter in Andrew Tate, Myron Gaines, the red pill world. So here's the honest truth. Andrew Tate and others like him are popular because they are saying out loud what the church is too afraid to say. But allow me some time to break down their appeal in simple terms, right? By the way, I am by no means, because I'm actually going to confront the ideology of the red pill movement here in a minute, right? But what I want to do is address why they're so appealing. Why it's so appealing when you hear Andrew Tate or Myron Gaines speak. And it's like, yeah, they're on to something. Because trust me, I'll give this to Andrew Tate. And right, I'm not so much about Myron because I don't really pay attention to Myron all that much. But Andrew Tate, from a business perspective, he made a lot of money off of his, you know, I'm going to train you how to be a real man. And so people paid him for the courses. And as part of your sort of you having the course, part of your homework, let's say, is to actually share his videos to your social medias, right? And so he didn't have to pay for marketing. As more people bought into his system, more people marketed it for him by sharing his videos. And so he didn't actually have to have a marketing team. Very, very, very good business strategy that he employed. I'm not condoning what he said or what he has said or what he has done or anything like that. But from a business perspective, I think Andrew Tate is very smart and how to make money and how and all of that. With that, why are they so appealing? They are appealing. If you don't have clear biblical counsel, they are very appealing in a culture that is feminized, to where men are essentially, you know, have been demasculized or infeminate. Why are they so appealing? Well, first, they speak with certainty. Young men, and I could speak on this because, you know, I am a man. They crave clarity. Young men are tired of hearing, be yourself, as long as that self is non-threatening. And so Andrew Tate comes along, and he answers that with, no, be yourself, and you were made to conquer, to build, and to strive. And while it's not necessarily biblical, there's a certainty that comes with it. And that certainty feels like oxygen to men who have been essentially been starved of oxygen, right? It creates a certainty to these confused young men. Second, people like Tate and Myron Gaines validate the male struggle. The church often tells men, your struggles are sinful. Repent harder. And so red pill voices will say, no. Your struggles make sense. The culture is stacked against you. And so where the church often shames young men for their struggles, the red pill army, let's say, empathizes with them in their struggle, saying, no, man, yet you're actually the victim here. Right? Now, both are wrong. Both are wrong. I'm not saying one or the other are right. I actually believe how the church has responded to this as a whole tends to be wrong in and of itself. And I think how the red pill people view this as well are wrong. I think there's a clear biblical example we'll get to at the end of the episode, right? So third, the red pill movement offers a vision of strength, right? You and I know biblical strength looks like Christ-like sacrifice, right? If you've read the Bible, if you understand it, the theology of the Bible, if you understand that Christ taught us not how just to Christ didn't just come to die for our sins. That was his purpose, was to die for our sins. But in doing so, he taught us really exactly what it fully meant to be human and what it meant to be a man. We know that, right? But the culture is never shown that. And so red pill influencers fill that role with their counterfeit version, right? And so they say, here's your vision. Go make money, go get some muscles, and go dominate, right? Wealth, health, and dominance. So it is essentially a form of prosperity gospel outside of the prosperity gospel is super effeminate, right? This is go out, put strap your bootstraps, tie your shoes, put on your pants, be a man, go earn this. And if you do it the way I tell you, you're going to get money, you're going to get the girls, you're going to get the muscles, and you're going to dominate every aspect of your life. And that's something that appeals to men, right? Second, they are very open in their criticism publicly of feminism. Young men watch the destruction around them, the divorce, the gender confusion, fatherlessness, and they know something is wrong, and Andrew Tate is one of the few that are actually boldly saying something against it, right? And the church hasn't been able to answer that. The church hasn't been able to answer boldly and calling out fatherlessness and single mother households and gender confusion. There's a timidity and a passivity in addressing these cultural issues. And then fifth, why they are so appealing is they offer a simple, aggressive, manly formula, right? Lift weights, get rich, don't tolerate disrespect, cut out weak friends. These are simplistic, but they are incomplete. But because it's a reactionary framework, so the red pill movement is essentially the far right extreme reacting to feminism, this third and fourth wave feminism. And understand, essentially what we have in our culture right now is the far left extremist through the feminist or LGBT or whatever movement's popular today, they do something, and then the far right extremist reacts to it, which then causes the far left extremist to react, and so it's just a bunch of reactions. And that's what populism, that's what, you know, the red pill movement and stuff like that, these activist groups, they're fully reactionary. They don't actually stand for anything. They stand against a lot of things, though. Right? But and they feel empowering because they're reacting to what's popular at the moment. Right? But can I explain why the red pill response is fatally flawed? It's real simple. It's still centered on the self. In a sentence, because it's humanistic, not holy. All right, so let's go into a deeper level critique. Not the surface level, right? Tate is immoral. Is surface level, and we can agree on that. But let's go theologically deep. Why is the red pill movement wrong? Look, I 100% condemn the feminist far left movement, right? I do. But I think anyone could see what feminism has produced and the fruits of it and realize it's wrong. I'm going after in this episode what I think is a danger for many of the conservative people in the church, especially young men who are being discipled by Andrew Tate and Myron Gaines and thinking it's okay, that's what real manhood is. And that stuff is theologically wrong, and let's explain why. First, the red pill ideology replaces God with self. It is built on the idea that man is his own savior. You can improve yourself. You can make yourself valuable. You earn your worth. You can conquer your fears. You can dominate your domain. There's no room for grace. There's no room for sanctification. There's no room for humility. Second, their view of women is utilitarian. Right? It's not covenantal. It's not sacrificial. It's not Christ-like. Women are just seen as accessories in the red pill movement, not as the created daughters of God with a value, right? Women are just there essentially to be used by men, is the red pill ideology, and I would 100% go against that idea. Thirdly, the red pill movement is wrong because their anthropology is pagan. The red pill worldview assumes six things. First, that men and women exist in competition. We know that biblically that is wrong, that men were created and women came from men to be a helper so that they are equal. The red pill worldview assumes, secondly, that relationships are transactional. Thirdly, they assume that power is the ultimate good. Fourthly, that weakness is the ultimate sin. Fifth, that emotions are a liability. And then lastly, that virtue is optional. So not only is the red pill worldview not Christian, it's actually anti-Christian. The red pill worldview is actually anti-Christian from an anthropological, theological worldview. It is anti-Christian. Fourthly, their solution to feminism is just masculinity without the Holy Spirit, right? So Tate's solution to feminism is to do the opposite extreme, unrestrained male ego. But two lies do not make a truth. This isn't math class. Two negatives do not make a positive. Fifthly, the red pill movement cannot produce godly men. They only produce agitated men. The red pill content stirs up energy but offers no redemption. It creates confidence without character, ambition without purpose, leadership without love, strength without sacrifice, and men without Christ. So the question then that we must ask is, why do Christian men fall for the red pill movement? And I think the answer can be summed up simply as, because the church gave them nothing better, right? So let's be honest. Most churches today are designed with women in mind, emotionally, aesthetically, structurally. Now, we can go back to World War II, where this started to happen. When the men went off to war, the women stayed. The women needed to go to church, right? And so things started changing without the men there. Then the men came back, recognized that there were candles in the lobby, and they dimmed the lights, and it smells like lavender, and the songs were super sappy. And so the men left, the women stayed. It's a business. And then the church treats itself like a business, and through a business model, we got to keep women in the seats to keep them giving. And so we're just going to keep doing what we've been doing, right? Worship songs sound like breakup ballads. Sermons emphasize avoiding being offensive over proclaiming the truth. Discipleship is about being nice, safe, and agreeable. Church ministries for men often feel like emotional support groups instead of mission briefings. If you have a men's ministry at all, for example, right, and I'm not trying to bash any church, but pay attention to your, if you go to your church, pay attention, right? You'll run 4, maybe 5 women's conferences a year, right? You'll probably run 1 women's conference a quarter. You'll, depending on how big your church is, you'll run 1, maybe 2 women's meetings a week, women's Bible studies a week, right? And then your men get 1 day a week for a Bible study, if you even have a men's ministry. They don't hardly ever do conferences. And if you do, it's not like big budget conferences like the women. And the one big event you'll do outside of a conference, if you do one for the men, you'll have like some random Saturday in November or in the wintertime somewhere where the men gather for a breakfast of, right, and they'll have like a 10-minute talk and then go on about your day, right? And so let's just be honest, right? Church ministries for men often feel like emotional support groups because they're designed for women, right? Because women need emotional support, right? Men need purpose. So we need a mission briefing. We need to be, here's what's going on. Here's how we could fix it. Here's what we can do. Here's the mission. Here's how we're doing, right? Men were designed for mission, to provide and protect. That's how we were designed. But the church is designed specifically for women. Young men sit there thinking, well, does anyone expect anything from me? Does God even want men to be strong? Is Christianity just the moral pacifier that takes the fight out of everyone? Is it all about world peace? And I would say no. Right? So then you get someone like an Andrew Tate that comes and says, hey, men, wake up. You're made to rule the world. And these young men who are sitting in church watching it be effeminate and unproductive, and they see Andrew Tate, and they say, well, this makes sense. This is what I was designed to be. The men crave purpose. They crave structure. They crave mission, right? So now that we've discussed the problem in feminism taking over not just secular culture but church as well, we discussed Andrew Tate. We discussed why both feminism and Andrew Tate are wrong. So now I want to offer an actual solution. Because here's where the hope comes in. Because this problem, the problem isn't that young men want strength. I don't think that's a problem at all. There's actually a lot of things that Myron Gaines and Andrew Tate says that I actually agree with. Wanting strong men is not an issue. The problem is that the church stopped teaching biblical strength, and Andrew Tate teaches a very humanistic, atheistic, Darwinistic view of, you know, it's all about me, right? So feminism is very selfish. Red pillism is very selfish. The way the church thinks is think, you know, don't be an example or don't be an example of biblical masculinity, but be passive. Jesus was gentle and lowly, you know, which, by the way, takes that verse and what Jesus was saying completely out of context from the way, again, if I'm understanding the text correctly. That's Matthew 11:28-30, right, where Jesus says that I'm humble and lowly, or gentle and humble, gentle and lowly, right? And so a lot of times the church applies that to, well, Jesus was gentle, he cared for people, he wasn't aggressive, as if we don't read that he flipped tables, called the Pharisees sons of snakes, broods of vipers. You know, I think Jesus wasn't a passive wussy that we try to get men to be today, right? He was very aggressive and very, we would call Jesus very aggressive. He probably would be canceled in today's culture, right? When he says that I'm gentle and humble, or gentle and lowly, he wasn't talking about being timid or passive. What he actually meant, right, from an understanding of the word used, you know, in the actual original Greek, as they're translated, is actually, he was saying this in that, as far as his teaching, comparing his teaching, his yoke, understanding that the yoke of, so he says, take my yoke, for it is, you have rest, right? And understanding that the yoke of a rabbi was his teaching, right? And so what he was talking about was my teaching is gentle. It's not going to crush you, right? By gentle, the word is pros in Greek. It doesn't mean soft or weak. It meant it's approachable. It's not going to crush you. It was a leader who uses his power with compassion rather than being oppressive, right? He didn't weaponize his authority. He was contrasting himself to the religious Pharisaic system who used the law to exalt his self-righteousness, right? And when he talked about being humble or being lowly, this isn't, oh, Jesus is so modest. No. It meant that he was not socially elevating himself. He wasn't prideful. He was accessible to the common person. Whereas a first century Jewish teacher was supposed to be above, not just morally superior, but spiritually elite, right? Not really accessible to the common person, right? So Jesus is essentially saying, I'm a teacher who actually comes to you instead of stands over you, like the Pharisees, right? He wasn't saying be soft right? He wasn't saying be soft, right? Instead, he was saying, my demands won't crush you. I'm going to call for repentance and obedience, but I'm going to come from grace, not law, right? And because of that, my teaching will actually lead to rest. You don't have to follow the man-made rules. This is not a soft Jesus who loves everyone unconditionally, but an accessible teacher whose law guides and restores rather than destroys. Right? So you could still be gentle and lowly, yet controversial, aggressive, calling out sin in the culture, right? The word for gentleness is actually has the connotation of a war horse trained to obey its rider, right? So it's not soft or spineless, right? And a lot of people take this as a way to be like, well, don't cause a scene, be spineless, just don't interact with the culture in a way that would cause a scene, right? And so, feminism, wrong. Red pillism, wrong. The way the church, evangelical church, tends to respond, I would say is wrong. But I have a solution. Reformed theology is uniquely positioned to give men what they're missing. And I got a couple reasons. First, Reformed theology restores God to the throne. The message is not, you're the man, go conquer the world. The message is, God reigns, submit to him, and in your submission, you find your place and purpose. It creates humble, meek strength, not ego-driven strength. Right? Second, it gives men a high view of responsibility. Reformed theology teaches covenant headship, spiritual leadership, sacrificial protection, stewardship, duty, discipline. Virtues that men are craving, but instead of being just emotional responses due to testosterone, they're rooted in God, right? Third, it grounds manhood in scripture, not in instinct. Manhood isn't dominance, it's Christ-likeness. It's not some macho swagger, but a spiritual empowered leadership. It's not self-exaltation, it's actually self-denial. It's a denial of yourself. Being a man is not trying to fight harder to beat your struggles. It's laying down all of our effort and all of our trying and all of our strength and saying, I trust in Jesus because he's the only one who can get me through this and he's the only one who can set me free. That's biblical manhood. It's a self-denial that I can't do this. And it's only found in Reformed theology. Reformed theology, fourthly, rejects both feminism and red pill humanism. The feminist will say men are the problem. Red pill says women are the problem. And Christianity actually gets to the heart of the matter and says that sin is the problem and Christ is the solution. Fifth, Reformed theology gives men a mission bigger than themselves. Reformed theology teaches that men were created and exist for six reasons. First, to glorify God, that's ultimate. Second, to build families. Third, to lead your families in holiness. Fourth, to cultivate in the world, right? Not just to be passive, but to actually cultivate and build the world. Fifthly, to protect the weak, including the unborn, the widow, the orphan, the mentally disabled, right? So all of the things that really liberal culture really wants the government to take care of, Reformed theology, Reformed Christianity actually says, well, that's the church's job, that's the Christian's job, not the government's job, right? And then sixthly, to fight spiritual battles. And then seven, to die to themselves. That's the hardest one, I think, on that list. To die to our desires daily to live for God, right? So the calling of Reformed theology is infinitely more compelling than the calling of the Red Pill movement. Because all Andrew Tate essentially says is go get women, sleep around with as many women as you want, get money, get muscles. None of those things are going to account to anything when you die. Reformed theology teaches you and calls you to a life that builds families and culture and legacy, right? It's all about legacy building. Sixth, Reformed theology shows men where strength actually comes from. Strength doesn't come from your money, your aesthetics, your status, or your influence. But rather, strength comes from the Holy Spirit producing in you courage, conviction, wisdom, discipline, holiness, and perseverance. So here's the crossroads, pun intended, that young men face today. Young men face this crossroads. You can choose red pill masculinity, which is loud, confident, self-centered, and ultimately hollow. Or you can choose biblical masculinity, which is humble, strong, sacrificial, steady, and rooted in the glory of God. You can choose humanism, the belief that you can save yourself, or you can choose Christianity, the truth that only Christ can save you. You can choose men who promise power but often cannot provide it. Or you can choose a Savior who promises transformation and he doesn't lie. He can't lie, actually. It's impossible for God to lie. Right? Reformed theology doesn't make you soft. It doesn't make you passive. It forms men who are dangerous to the kingdoms of darkness, not to the women they've been called to protect. The world doesn't need more Andrew Tates. The world needs more men shaped by the doctrines of grace. Men who understand that strength without holiness is just ego. But strength without holiness, let me rephrase that. Men who understand that strength without holiness is just ego, but strength with holiness looks like Christ. Let me know what you all think about this episode. Like, share, subscribe to the channel. Leave us a review if you're listening on audio. I hope you enjoyed this episode. And until the next one, I hope you guys have a great rest of your weekend and a week. And I will see you on Friday for Exposit. Have a great week. And see you on the next episode.